Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to look at a couple of verses that are tied together actually between Matthew chapter 23 and 24. And so I'd like to start out by having somebody, if they would, please volunteer to read these two or three verses, Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 37, and reading down through chapter 24, verse 2. So could I have a volunteer for that? Jerry, stand up, please. Thank you.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus came out from the temple and was going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple building to him, and he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we come to the Word of God this morning, particularly this incredible passage in the last week of our Lord's life here on this earth. And we, first of all, thank you for revealing these truths to us. And then we pray that the Spirit of God who wrote this book would be the teacher, that you would open our eyes and help us to understand these things and realize how important they are, not only in the life of the Jewish community and the life of the church, but to us personally. May you guide and direct and superintend over every part of our study. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have your your study notes, the Olivet Discourse, and we're going to talk a little bit about this Olivet Discourse, but before we do that, I want to kind of bracket this this time, because the chronological time of the Olivet Discourse, and by the way, the Olivet Discourse is called that among Bible students and Bible scholars simply because it was the teaching that Jesus did from the Mount of Olives. So, you know, big hoopy-doo, the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is an incredible piece of instruction from our Lord, and I believe with all my heart that you again are going to have to, just like we did with the parables, you're going to have to become Jews. You're going to have to step back and roll the time back and understand who the Jews were, understand what they thought, understand how they viewed the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and then, and only then, will we be able to rightly divide what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. Those two chapters are linked together, just one continuous narrative. Usually, the one that has the great importance or interest, if you would, to the church today, to believers today, is Matthew chapter 24 because of its intense prophetic vein. And so we'll spend most of our time on that. But I want to make sure that we have a clear picture of what is going on. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 21. This time, this period of history is without a doubt the most important week in human history. It is absolutely phenomenal what the things that are happening during this week. And it starts in Matthew chapter 21. So let's turn back and kind of pick up our study there. in Matthew chapter 21, it says, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." I want you to notice, you probably have not paid particular attention to this before, but the Mount of Olives plays a very prominent role in the life of Christ and in prophetic scripture. Both are there. You probably just kind of read over it, and maybe after we've gone through this study, when you see it, it'll be in red font. The Mount of Olives is an incredibly significant spot. Not only was it significant historically to the Jews, it's significant to Jesus at the time, and it is significant in the future. There is a specific prophetic role that the Mount of Olives is going to play when Jesus returns the second time. So he is here on the Mount of Olives, and he's saying to them, "Go to the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, ask you what you're doing, you say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send for them." And so what is this event that is about to happen? The triumphal entry. It is the triumphal entry of Christ. Now, the triumphal entry of Christ is it is an incredible passage, and it is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and these references are in your notes. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Behold, your king comes unto you, meek and lowly, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it is an exact fulfillment of that time. And we've talked about the prophetic utterance and tied back to the book of Daniel, which we'll review later on in our study. And in the book of Daniel, the reference is given to the presentation of the king. And the presentation of the king is given as an exact number of years. And it is precisely on that day, including leap years and everything else, it is precisely on that day, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem to the presentation of the king at the triumphal entry. So this is a prophetic point. This is a fulfillment of a prophetic scripture, and it is of extreme significance, because what is happening here is Jesus, who is the Messiah, is being presented to Israel as her king. Okay? He is being presented in exact fulfillment of the prophetic scripture to Israel as Israel's king. "Behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." It is an exact fulfillment. I want you to understand that. Did the disciples grasp all that? Unclear. I think, yes, they did. They grasped some of it, not obviously the totality. Certainly, the people did, because as you go down, they were crying in verse 9, "And the multitude were going before him, and those who followed after him were crying, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that's a quote from Psalm 118. And it is somewhat a hollow exclamation at this point, because the people are not submissive to him as their Lord and as their Savior. They're just echoing their desire to have him as a king. And we'll talk about how that plays out and what the difference is as we go through some of these verses. So in chapter 21, we have the presentation. And then in look at verse 12 in chapter 21. "And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written.'" Now I want you to notice here, and by the way, I was thinking here as I was studying and preparing for our study this morning, I want you, I hope you understand it, I want you to become your own personal Bible students. I want you to love this Word, I want you to study this Word, and I want you to study it for all it's worth. And I want you to be a suspicious studier. Now, by that, what I mean is when you see something, I want you to back up and say, why did the Lord put this in here? The Lord is not into wasting words. He has just exactly the right words. They are specifically chosen. They are intensely focused. Why did He put this in here? Be a suspicious reader of the Scriptures. When you see these things, just ask yourself. And sometimes you're not going to answer it. Sometimes, you know, you tuck it away in the archives in the library somewhere and you say, I wonder what that means. I don't quite get that. That's okay. I'll go on. And somewhere later, it will begin to unfold. Now, here is one of those cases where I want you to be a suspicious reader. Verse 13, and He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Now, I want you to kind of tuck that in your mind, because He is in the temple, and when He is in the temple, He comes in, and how does He identify the ownership of that temple? It's His. Now, tuck that away. Okay? Just tuck it away. And because we're going to see something as we get toward the end of chapter 23. Then we come down to verse 18. In the morning He returned to the city and He became hungry. We have the whole episode of the cursing of the fig tree. We talked about the parable. We went through these. We looked at some of these parables. And we're going to move then down to chapter 22, where He talks about the parable of the marriage feast. Yes?
You gave me the challenge about the suspicion.
Okay.
Verse 18 in the fig tree, I can't reconcile it. Doesn't sound like Jesus at all.
The parable of the fig tree is usually viewed as being symbolic of the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, the prophets and the Lord spoke of Israel as the Lord's fig tree. And so when He comes to this fig tree, He comes to it expecting early fruit. It was a typical thing of that. It would be the first fruits of the fig tree. There was none there, and He cursed the fig tree, which was symbolic of the fact that He had come to Israel expecting fruit from Israel. There had been no fruit from Israel. And so Israel was going to be cursed. And by the way, what happened to the fig tree we're going to see in chapter 23 is happening to the nation of Israel. And it is one of the most somber and sober passages in the Word of God. So, good question.
But was all that lost on the people there? I mean, I don't understand it. How come they don't?
A lot of the things that that happened, I'm sure the disciples didn't understand it at the time. But then afterward, after He was crucified and resurrected and we get into Pentecost and so forth, then they look back on this and they can see, okay, that's what was going on there. And by the way, a lot of the things that we find and understand about Scripture are really due to our great 2020 hindsight. We have all of this New Testament, all of these Scriptures. They did not have this. All of these things help us to go back and look back. It's kind of like taking the flashlight out of the drawer and going back and looking at those things and say, oh yeah, that's exactly what that meant. So don't be too critical of the disciples, the fact that they didn't understand this, because it was intentionally hidden. And we'll talk about that in just a minute.
Well, Matthew must have understood it to include it.
Now, I don't think he necessarily understood it at the time that this happened, but when he wrote it, which was years later, He probably did understand it.
Otherwise, he wouldn't have put it in because it would have been confusing to people if he didn't understand.
Yes, I think you're exactly right. I think you're exactly right. Well, in chapter 22, Jesus gives a parable about the marriage feast, and he's also tested about the coins, you know, are you going to pay taxes and all that kind of stuff. So there is this continual sort of escalating battle that occurs between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. So when we get to chapter 23, and this is generally assumed to be, I tried to get an exact timeline on this, and Bible scholars are a little bit disagreed on this. This is either the same day as the triumphal entry or the very next day. It's not clear to me which one, but it's very, very close to the triumphal entry. So in chapter 23, Jesus speaks to the multitudes, and it is absolutely critical that we understand what's going on in chapter 23 as this all leads up to chapter 24, because that's what's going to help us to interpret this. Now, I want you to just turn back to with me to chapter 26, just to kind of put this into context again. Chapter 23, 24, and 25 all happen together. They're all on one day, and it came about when he finishes this teaching. In chapter 26, verse 1, it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." So you get the timeline here? Jesus has just been presented to Israel as her king. Exact fulfillment of prophetic scripture. They have cried out, "Hosanna," welcomed him, palm branches, all of that. He begins to teach. We have the parables that are given. We have all these other. And now we're coming to chapter 23, and we're going to find just an incredible thing. And 2 days later, we enter into the crucifixion. This is the last week of Christ's life here on this earth. We're in this phase. Intense, intense time. Chapter 23. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and observe, do all that they tell you to do, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Jesus is speaking here to the multitudes, and in the multitudes are his disciples. That's part of the multitude. There are also just plain people, just you and me, just plain people, and there are also the scribes and the Pharisees. They're all there. Okay? You see the crowd? Throngs. And with the scribes and the Pharisees in the crowd, Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them." Jesus had not had the course on how to win friends and influence people. And folks, I got to tell you, this passage, if you read this passage in the context of what is going on, this is one of the heaviest passages that there is in Scripture, because this is God Himself passing final judgment on the nation of Israel. This is really grievous. And it comes down to verse 13. And at verse 13, Jesus begins one of the sternest rebukes that exists in the Word of God. And from verse 27 down to verse 36, there are given here seven woes. They are mirrored in the other Gospels, two Gospels, not John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have accounts of this. The seven woes are just devastating, just devastating. Verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven from men. You do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go." Jesus had scathing rebuke to the false religious leaders who were not only not going in themselves, but they stood in the middle of the aisle and blocked those who did want to come in. Oh, folks. Woe to you. We could map those kinds of concerns and those kinds of heartaches to our society today. But you don't want to miss what was happening here to the Jews. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation." Now, I want you to notice that verse 14, depending on your translation, you may not even have verse 14. Verse 14 does not actually exist in some of the earliest manuscripts. And it's put in brackets in some of your translations to indicate that it's not there. It is an accurate statement. It is not necessarily in the original passage here on the Olivet Discourse. So if you count verse 14, you have eight woes. There are really in the original, the earliest originals that we have, there are really only seven.
I don't have it either. Could you read it?
Verse 14, if you have it, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation." And that is, that specific phrase, that specific text is given in, I believe it's in Mark. So it is true. It is true that Jesus said it. It's just not clear that it was said in this discourse. Everybody understand? One of the translators perhaps added it because they just thought it just made so much sense. We don't know for sure. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." "Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You fools and blind men." Now, notice how careful he is to love them. "You fools, you fools and blind men, whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, and these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, and inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of it will become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." Mark that verse. Mark that verse. Jesus is laying at their feet the responsibility for the shedding of the blood of all the righteous prophets from Abel all the way through the end of Malachi. And then he comes down in that verse, in verse 32, and he says, almost a command, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." And they were about to do that. You understand? How would they fill up the guilt of their fathers? They were going to crucify the Son. And then, just to kind of endear them further, in verse 33, he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" Folks, it's one thing for some nobody like me to say those kinds of things. I'll tell you something now. When the Son of God says it, it should have driven terror through their heart. This is the most scathing rebuke that he has ever given. And this whole thing of his rebuke and his rejection of the scribes and the Pharisees has been building all through his 3 years of ministry. But it's coming to a crescendo. He's 2 days away from the crucifixion. He has just been presented to Israel as her king. And the leaders are in the process of accepting the king, or what? Rejecting the king. And Jesus is casting judgment on them. Now, the words that are flowing here in these last few verses are in essence the last words that Jesus gives in testimony to the people as a group in the temple. He is in the temple, and he said when he went in just the day before, "This is my Father's temple. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." This is a prophetic event. He is standing before them, and he has said, "I sent you prophets in the Old Testament, and you killed every one of them. Why don't you just fill up?" And they were about to do that. And then he says, prophetically, "I am going to send you. Therefore, behold, I am sending you," verse 34, "prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify." You can look through the book of Acts and see the fulfillment of that. "Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel through the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar.
What's that mean?
Well, they had actually taken one of the righteous priests and prophets and drug him out of the temple and murdered him on the spot. It's interesting that he starts the persecution with Abel. If you remember back in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve had two sons. One was Cain, one was Abel. And what happened? Cain rose up and slew Abel. And it's interesting that Jesus identifies Abel as one who was a righteous person. Look at verse 35. The guilt of the righteous blood shed from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. This is God looking at the shedding of those who are righteous, the shedding of their blood, all the way from the very beginning at Cain and Abel, all the way up to this point. And he says, what I am going to do, what is coming upon you, is upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Do you have a sense of what he is saying to the nation of Israel? You, scribes and Pharisees, I am placing on you the guilt for the shed blood of the righteous people all the way from Abel to Zechariah.
Well, what's the significance of the temple and the altar?
We'll see that in just a minute here. The temple and the altar, where he is saying this, by the way, he is located in the temple. He is in the temple proper. The people are gathered around. And he is pronouncing these woes from the temple location, and it is extremely significant. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, I want you to mark this one down. Here's another one of those places where you need to think like a Jew. To a Jew, the definition of this generation is very clear. It's this generation. It's generally about 40, 50 years. It's the, when Jesus said this generation, he is saying the people that are living right now, this is all going to come on you. Okay? That's this generation. In other words, it's not grandchildren, great-grandchildren, etc. It's not centuries in the future. It is right then. It is for that generation. What was going to happen, the judgment that was going to come on Jerusalem, fell in AD 70, which was approximately 40 years from the point that this is being uttered, which is that generation. Those scribes and Pharisees who were present at this rebuke perished in the surge that was leveled against Jerusalem in AD 70. Bob?
Well, that's what I was going to say. It didn't happen until AD 70, and I was thinking it was 70 years, but you're right. Only 37 years.
Yeah, 37 years.
But weren't those people all older, the Pharisees? Would they have lasted that long?
Well, some of the Pharisees were 20. They're 20 years old, 20 to 25. That's when they basically started. That's about the earliest that you could be. But you shouldn't think of the term generation so much as like you and I would think mathematically, okay, it's here and it's here. It's the generation that exists at that time. Okay, so let's go on and look at verse 37. We're coming up, we're building up to the setting, the background for Matthew chapter 24. I think if you could see the words, if you could see Jesus face to face while he was uttering these words. People have, down through the years, they have looked at this and they've said, well, you know, Jesus was angry. Well, I think Jesus was angry, but I don't think he was out of control. He's not violent. This is not a man. This is God. He is in absolute, total, perfect control, and he is leveling this judgment against these people. But I believe when you come to verse 37, I think if you could see Jesus, you'd see a tear in his eye.
Disappointment and anger.
Listen to verse 37 and hear the words of the Savior. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. I think that is just the heart of God, what you see there. Judgment is coming. He said, how can you possibly escape the torments of hell? Because you have rejected me, you have rejected everything, you have just consistently rejected me. There is no other route. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so on the one breath has rejected and pronounced scathing judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, he turns and he says, oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? Like a mother hen gathers her chicks. I would just wings up, chicks come in, protect you. I wanted to shelter you. But you wouldn't do it. You would not do it. Verse 38. Tell me what you see there.
I don't understand it.
Where is he?
He's leaving the temple forever.
He's in the temple right now. What had he said when he came in? This temple is mine. What does he say here? I'm leaving what?
Your house.
Do you get that? I'm leaving your house. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Folks, you have got to see this. You have got to, in the panorama of prophetic scripture and what is happening to Israel, you have got to understand what happens here. The Messiah has just come, right? He has come into Israel at the triumphal entry. Palm branches. Welcome to the King. The next day, he's in the temple. And the disciples are like, right, that's right, we're going. And what happens? This scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees, this wrathful judgment, this heartfelt cry over Jerusalem, and then he says, your house is left to you desolate. Man, judgment. But this is the King. This is the Messiah. He's in the temple. Certainly, this is the time that it's going to happen, right? I mean, this is the right time. The King is in the temple. Now, if you understand what's been going on here, you'll understand what happens in chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's see what we can find in verse 39. He says, behold, your house is being left you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's that quotation again from the Psalms, and it is a charge, it is a quotation of the people who are welcoming their king. Now, they had just said that at the triumphal entry, but it was a hollow statement. They were saying the words, but they were not welcoming the king. And what he says here in verse 39, he says, and this has got to be kind of a wake up slap in the face to the disciples. Jesus says, you're not going to see me again, which implies what? He's leaving. You're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bob?
Would this be considered the transitional point of where we traditionally, the temple was where God was, okay? To where now we are the temple of God, where the transition to it's no longer a place, but it's in people's hearts.
I think that's a good insight, Bob. I think the second phase of that happens after Pentecost.
Right.
But you're right. This is the first phase. This is sort of the emptying of this earthly temple. And in verse 39, he just says, you know, you're not going to see me again until you welcome me as the one in he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then look at verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1. And this is the introduction to the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is in the temple, right? And when he comes to chapter 24, verse 1, and Jesus came what? Out of the temple. The Messiah, the King, is leaving the temple. You have the picture? I mean, you're not Jews, but do you have the picture of the significance of the Messiah leaving the temple? Blockbuster. And the disciples have got to be, their head has got to be swirling. What is going on here? Now, we're going to look at some prophetic scriptures and try to understand what they knew at this point, and that'll help us to go from there. Kara?
Is it also the point in which, up to this point, the Jews were the vessel, the Jerusalem, Jewish nation, the vessel through which God was going to bring himself? And so now he says, because of all this rejection, now I'm not going to be part of the Jewish faith because you have rejected me. So therefore, even like Judaism in general has lost Christ.
Kara, I think that is absolutely the case. We only know that because of our hindsight, being able to look back at it. I don't think they recognized it at that time. The disciples probably didn't recognize it. Certainly the people did not. But with our 2020 hindsight now, we can look back on it and say, yes, that's probably exactly right. Bob?
I think before we leave this, I see this triumphal entry being the people expecting a conqueror of the Romans. They weren't looking for a Messiah to lead them spiritually, and that's why they turned against him when they found out he wasn't going to do this.
Yep. And Bob's point is exactly right, and on the first part of your sheet, we're going to be looking at the scripture verses that really support what Bob is saying here. But I want to make sure that we tie in verses 1 and 2 before we go to our study notes here. Jesus came out of the temple. Just kind of casual. Jesus came out of the temple. No, not casual. The Messiah, the King, is leaving the temple.
Presence of God. this is the last time he's ever there.
This is the last time. This is it. This is it. Jesus came out from the temple, and as he was going away, his disciples came up to the up to point out the temple buildings to him. I have looked and looked and looked at parallel passages trying to understand what was going on in the head of the disciples at this point. I mean, you have just kind of been refreshed on what was going on here, this scathing rebuke. I mean, that this is hostile. And as Jesus is walking out of the temple through the eastern gate, very significant, as he is walking out of the temple, the disciples turn and say to Jesus, have you ever seen a building like this? This building is magnificent. And by the way, it was. The temple was probably, the Herodian temple, was considered to be the most magnificent structure that had ever been built. It was just magnificent. And so here's what just had happened, and they're turning around and saying, have you ever seen a building like this? And I kind of want to, you know, hello, would you... I don't know whether they were just confused, whether they were looking for something else, whether they were trying to change the topic. I don't know what was going on here, but Jesus pulls them back.
Would this be in relation to him saying that the temple is now desolate?
It could be. It could be.
It's not desolate.
Your thought may be right. I'll give them that credit. It's a possibility. They may have been thinking just that. Yes?
I'm wondering, too, Bill, that he's really putting down or his rebuke is against the teachers and the Pharisees, not so much the building itself, you know.
Could be. It could be. I'll give him that, but the significance of what had just happened and their question just seems to be out of... to me, it's out of balance.
It rolled over their head.
I think so. I think they missed it. And in verse 2, when the disciples come and point out the temple buildings, in verse 2 it says, and he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Okay, now if you're one of the disciples, what do you do with this? This is not good, right? This is not good. I mean, the Messiah is here. The temple is here. He's in. He's here. What do you mean that temple's going to be torn down? This doesn't make sense. I think the state of the mind of the disciples and the apostles at that point was perhaps, to say the least, confused.
You told me why, and maybe you tell everyone else, why the Western Wall is still there.
The Western Wall is the only part of that structure that still stands. Everything else was absolutely leveled. There was not one stone on top of another. That whole temple area is completely removed. It's like a plate, except that there are some other structures now that have been built on top of it. I put together let's see if I can get this to work here. I apologize for the quality of this. It looked a whole lot better when I set it up on my computer. And it didn't come out very clear. I'll see if I can get a little clearer rendition. This is a photograph, a modern-day photograph of the temple area. This is the temple area right in here. And right in this area is the Valley Kidron. And we are standing, for this photograph, we are standing on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple area. Okay? So this is a modern day picture, and the temple would have been right in this area. And there was a gate down here, which was the Eastern Gate, and we're standing on the Mount of Olives looking back toward the temple. This is a quarter to three-tenths of a mile. Okay? So between chapter 23, verse 39, when he is leaving the temple, and chapter 24, when they are on the Mount of Olives, they're just that far apart. It's just a short walk between those two. So it would not have taken them very long to get from one to the other. Now,
that Golden Dome, the
yes, that is the Dome of the Rock. This guy right here is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. The Jews would love to rebuild the temple. For what reason?
They're
waiting for their Messiah. They're waiting for their Messiah. They want to reestablish the sacrificial offerings. They have all the blueprints. They have everything laid out. They are ready to go. They have this one little problem. What happens if they start taking that down? We have World War III.
They're not even allowed to excavate underneath.
No, This is the Lord has set this up, and by the way, this is not an accident. You need to understand that the fact that the Dome of the Rock is there, and it is restricting the building of the temple, is not a mistake. That is God's hand and His judgment upon this. Now, this is standing in the temple area and looking toward the Mount of Olives, so it's just the other way around. And you can see, of course, there's things that have been built up here, but there's a valley, there's a wall here, there's a valley, Valley Kidron, and then this would have been the Mount of Olives. When Jesus is seated at the Mount of Olives, when he gives the Olivet Discourse, he's probably seated with his disciples somewhere up on this hill, Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is called that because there are a lot of olive trees there. There are olive groves. There are olive presses, olive oils, and it's a very beautiful area.
Is that a private residence down there?
This, I am not sure what that is. That's modern day construction, and I'm not sure exactly what that is. Here's an aerial view that kind of gives you a picture of what was going on here. Here's the outer court. This is a court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were allowed in to this area. They could not go into the inner court by punishment of death. The temple area is right in here. This is the inner court. There is a gate here in the wall which is called the Golden Gate, and there's another one called the Beautiful Gate. You will find references to these in the four Gospels. And right across this valley of the Kidron, right over here, is the Mount of Olives. Okay? So it's just that close. Literally, when Jesus walked out of the temple at the end of verse chapter 23, as he left the temple, he went out through that gate and went up to the Mount of Olives, and they sat there and were looking back at the temple. That's the setting. And the prophetic significance of all of this is just astounding.
Where's Calvary?
Calvary, as I understand it, is over in here somewhere. It's outside. This is Golgotha. I'm not an expert on the locations of, and besides, this is the old part. In the photographs that I gave you there, you could see the new city, Jerusalem. There's the old city, which is this part, and then there's the new city, which has been built up in the last few years. That's the background. And as we consider And we'll pick this up next week. We'll start looking at... at the study notes, but we're going to begin with some prophetic history. If you are a Jew of this time and you have been taught about the Messiah, I mean, it's part of your culture. I mean, everybody knows, as a Jew, everybody knows the Messiah is coming. Well, what do you believe about the Messiah? If you're a Jew of this time, what do you believe about them? And we're going to take a quick look at some passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi. Just picked out half a dozen there or so. We'll skim through those passages, and I would encourage you to look at those during the week. Just read through these passages and fill in these questions. If you're a Jew, and I have to ask you, close the New Testament. You don't have the New Testament. You have the Old Testament. That's the only thing you know about. From these passages, what do you see and what do you know about the Messiah? And that will help you to understand what the disciples were thinking about when they come to chapter 24, verse 1, and they're talking about this temple, and Jesus said it's going to all be torn down. And then what happens after that? It's heavily dependent on this. I can tell you right up front, my interpretation of these scriptures is going to be from the Jewish perspective. I'm not going to try to do the things that are often done with prophecy, and where we take all of the New Testament things that have yet to be revealed, map them back and see that's what Jesus was talking about. And I don't think so. He was talking to his disciples. He was talking in the context of what had just happened. He was talking in the context of what was going to happen in 2 days. And the immense problems that it presented to the disciples at that point, because they were expecting something entirely different. And so he has got to bridge the gap. Do you understand? They have an expectation of a what? A king. A king, a ruler, somebody to smash those Romans and set us free, and we will rule and reign. And by the way, all of that is in these passages.
Jeremiah.
All of these passages talk about that over and over. They have been saturated with this from a child. The Messiah is in the temple. He's here. It's going to happen, right? And it's not going to happen, and Jesus has to tell them how to bridge the gap. That's what Matthew 24 and 25 are about. It's helping to bridge that gap in the process. He's going to teach us a whole lot of stuff. Because this, of course, is the Lord Himself. I hope you'll look into these passages and come back next week with some answers. We'll go through this quickly if we have the answers. Father, thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Lord, you are so good. You are so holy and so righteous and so powerful. It is just an amazement, a constant amazement, that you became one of us, took on flesh, and died for us. How can that be? You are the Almighty God. You are the one who spoke and everything came into existence. For without you, not anything that was made was made. And you hold it all together. How could you come to earth and die for us? That's grace. That's grace and mercy. Father, we thank you. And as we look at the prophetic content of Matthew 24 and 25 and look at other passages, Lord, may you open our eyes to see you anew. May we see our God and our Savior and our Lord as King, exactly as he is seen in Scripture. Thank you for this time this morning. May the Spirit of God seal these things upon our heart, that which is true, blow the rest away. And may our hearts be settled on you, Lord. You're coming again. We see the signs. We see the fulfillment of many of these things. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be busy, to be redeeming the days that we have left. And should you tarry, bring us back again this next week. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
If I can make one quick announcement.